So let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It's hard to believe that this is the ninth COVID-19 message, number 9. And I'm going through the book of Daniel. We're looking at Daniel's life and times and prophecies. So now we're on chapter 7. I don't know how long we'll be doing this. As soon as we get back to meeting and we meet publicly, I probably will not be doing the live stream anymore. I'll just be doing my regular YouTube meditations. But as long as we're here, I may just continue on in Daniel. There's more than enough material to last us for a while in the book of Daniel. So there's Daniel chapter 7, and we'll just read the first 8 verses of Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and the visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth and was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked and behold another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After I saw this in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had a great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. A mouth speaking great things. The Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Now we'll read further on as we get to the passages, but I just wanted to start with this. And, you know, we read a passage like this. We see the Lord talking about beasts, wild beasts, and so on. And we may think, well, what does this have to do with anything? What does it have to do with me? What's the practical value of it? And so on. But, you know, much of God's word is prophecy. There's a lot of history in the Bible. There's a lot of instruction, especially when we come to the New Testament. And in parts of the Old Testament, but large parts of the Bible are prophecy. And God must have recorded it for a reason. He must have given it to us, that we read it and try to understand it. And so that's what I'm endeavoring to do. Now, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 2, and we saw Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw the image, and that image gave 4 great empires. It started with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, ended with Rome, and then a final version of Rome that is yet to appear. It has not yet appeared yet, the 10 toes. So he saw the history of what we call the times of the Gentiles, which began with the dispersion of Israel into captivity, the 70-year captivity of Babylon. And that times of the Gentiles is still running on now, and will continue to run on even after the rapture of the church, and will come to an end at the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory, when he will destroy the final form of this empire, which here is called the little horn, this Roman beast, which is energized by Satan. And the Lord Jesus will come and establish his kingdom over the world. And we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was that kingdom was pictured as a stone cut out without hands, and it becomes a great mountain filling the earth. Here, it's the identical time period is being looked at, the times of the Gentiles. It's the identical 4 empires and the 5th empire, the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of Christ, is brought before us. Only instead of an inanimate object, an image of a man and then a stone, here we get these living, it's pictured to us in these living creatures. And the first four empires are pictured to us as wild beasts, okay? Wild beasts, and the Lord himself, I didn't read the verses, but I'm going to save his kingdom to last. He's called the Son of Man. It's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the same vision, the same dream, let's say, or view that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now Daniel has this. Daniel dreamed these dreams. It says in verse 1, was in the time of Belshazzar, the king. Now, chronologically, this actually happened after chapter 4, but before chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see that Belshazzar's kingdom is judged, and the Medo-Persians come and take it away. His kingdom was weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so the vision must have occurred before that, would have occurred after chapter 4, but before chapter 5. So it's not in chronological order here, but the reason for that is that chapter 7 to the end of the book of Daniel is a series of visions given to Daniel. Chapter 7, there's a vision. Chapter 8 is a vision. Chapter 9 is a vision. And then chapter 10, 11, 12 are all in one vision. So it's all these visions and dreams and visions that are given to the prophet Daniel. That's why it's connected here, I believe, in this section of the book, although chronologically it fits after chapter 4 and before chapter 5. So it says here that that Daniel dreamed a dream and he had visions. So it just wasn't one. He had several visions and dreams that were given to him that described these four empires and then the fifth empire, the Messianic Empire, the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God spoke in times past to the prophets in many ways, in dreams, in visions, and prophecies. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm reading from the Darby translation, God has spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers. You could include Daniel in that. In the prophets, to the fathers in the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son, or in the person of Son, literally in the Son, whom he has established as heir of all things. So God, in many different ways and in many different parts and means, spoke to the fathers in the past through the prophets and so on. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. So all the revelation is summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he communicates through the means of his Son via the written word of God. The Son of God is revealed to us through the word of God. So the method was different in the Old Testament times than it is today. We have the written scriptures. Of course, we wouldn't want to put God in any type of a box. How he communicates to people is up to him. You think of the Apostle Paul, he didn't hear a gospel message. He was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him there and called him as an elect vessel. My conversion was similar. But that's what God does. But what for us, as those who declare Jesus Christ, who teach the Word of God, we go to the Word of God. We declare the gospel from the Word of God, right? That's where it's revealed to us, is in the person of the Son through the medium of the word of God. And so Daniel gets these visions and these dreams, and he sees the empires described as these wild beasts. So for Nebuchadnezzar, he saw like this very impressive figure of a man. And we said that it sort of speaks to us about man's kingdom, what man has done and so on. But here is more or less from God's perspective. It's showing us from God's perspective how he views these kingdoms, and he sees them as these wild beasts, right? These beasts of prey, these ferocious animals. In fact, although they're all recognizable, a lion and a bear and a leopard, yet they're kind of like monsters in a way, in that they're not normal, like a leopard with four wings. Okay, so we will look at that and what that means. But they are well-known creatures of prey. And the fourth beast is one that is unknown. It's just different than the other three. It's not a beast that could be described. It's not one that we're that is recognizable in our world. And so there's a reason for that as well. So Daniel had these visions and dreams. And it says here in verse 2 that I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the sea. Four winds of the heaven strove upon the sea, or the great sea. Now, the great sea is the Mediterranean, Mediterranean Ocean, or the Mediterranean Sea, over there off the coast of Israel, that area of the world. I believe the four winds here, it says the four winds of heaven. I believe that the four winds here would speak of spiritual forces and spiritual powers, you know, principalities and powers, perhaps, that are behind the movements of the nations. Okay. Ultimately, you know, God is over all, right? God is over all. But intermediately we have, you know, principalities and powers and so on, spiritual forces. You get the same thing in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, but there it's not the winds of heaven, it's the winds of the earth, I believe. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels stand on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or the tree and so on. So we see that these winds, there's some connection with angelic powers and so on. It's not revealed to us, and we don't enter into that. You know, we don't want to enter into anything that has not been revealed. It's dangerous, but we can say just in a general way that these are forces and powers, that God uses. But why a sea? Why, how is it that these winds are blowing on the sea, right? Because these beasts, it says in verse 3, and the four great beasts come up from the sea, each one different from the other. They come up from the sea. Well, we'll look at a couple of verses. And I believe that we can confirm, or we can show that in the scripture, metaphorically speaking or allegorically speaking, that the sea or the ocean speaks of the masses of the nations, of the peoples, you know, people, the kingdoms of the world, the nations are always in turbulence, you know, the movements of the people, and they're all striving for their particular political or power plays and everything. And there may be breakdown of society and movements of masses. And then from that comes up a kingdom and so on. The scriptures are fairly clear on that. Okay. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Isaiah chapter 17. If we look at Isaiah 17, we'll see this. And Isaiah 17 verse 12 to 13. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas. You see, there it is right there. The multitude of people make a noise like the noise of the seas, and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and so on. And then another verse is Psalm 65. If you look in Psalm 65, I'm just reading these verses not to comment, but just to show that to establish the fact that the seas and the oceans, the water, is metaphorically speaking in the prophetic scriptures generally of the masses of people and the nation. So Psalm 65 and verse 7, which stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumult of the people. There's another verse you want to look at, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 17 and verse 15. Oh, yeah, I wanted to say, by the way, now that we're in Revelation, that to put a bookmark in Revelation here, put some type of marker in there, because I'll be bouncing back and forth between Daniel and Revelation. So Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, here we go. I'm sorry about that. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. But he said unto me, the waters which thou saw where the whore or the prostitute sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It can't be any clearer than that. You know, the Bible interprets the Bible. Someone said the key doesn't lie far from the door. The scriptures interpret the scriptures. If you're patient enough and wait upon it, then we get the key. So we see plainly here in Revelation that the whore who sits on the waters, we see earlier in Revelation, the whore, you know, is on these waters, and these waters are described here as peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages and tongues. So that's pretty clear from that. So these beasts come up from the people. There may be a breakdown of social order. There may be revolution, right? And there may be chaos and turbulence. And then out of the chaos and turbulence, God brings this order, this kingdom out of that through these angelic powers. You see this in the world. You know, you see you had the French Revolution, and out of that came Napoleon. You had the breakdown of social order in Germany after the First World War, and out of came that Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. And so we see it again and again in history, many, many revolutions, you know, in turmoil. And then from the turmoil comes an empire. Even though the American Revolution, for example, was an overturning of the previous power, and there was a war, and then from that comes the United States of America. So this is exactly what's happening here. So, but it's the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. In English, if we just translate it into English, it simply would mean the middle of the earth. It's the center of the earth. It's what we call the prophetic earth, you know. And so we're looking at, you know, these kingdoms. We look at Babylon and Medo-Persia. Their kingdom extended to the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. If we look at Greece, the Empire of Greece, it's on the northeastern shores of the Mediterranean. And then if we look at the Roman Empire, it basically surrounded the Mediterranean. So it's what we call the prophetic earth. And this is where most of the action occurs in the prophetic word. So that's why the Great Sea here, the Mediterranean, is spoken about. So as we move on here in our chapter, verse 3-8, we mentioned that these beasts are given to us to this view that these nations, these empires, as God views them, as these ferocious beasts that devour, and they're beasts of prey. You know, the thing with the beasts, they may be powerful, you know, and so on, but they're unlike man in that they just are simply pure instinct. You know, they're like hunting machines. You know, they don't have any conscience or any God awareness. They're not responsible to God in that way. You know, it says in Psalm 49, verse 20, you don't have to turn to it. It says, man that is in honor and understands not is like a beast that perishes. So when a man is in a state where he does not recognize God, right, and he's doing his own thing apart from God, he's like a beast, right? Simply like a beast that perishes. And so these nations are described in this way. They're like the beasts. They have no their connection with God. There's no conscience in them. They're pure power, right? And they're force and power without conscience towards God. And, you know, we can look around the world today and we can see nations described by animals. You know, if you look at the United States, its national animal is the eagle. If we look at the United Kingdom, its national animal is the lion, you know, the lion of Great Britain. We look at Russia. Russia's described often as a bear, just like we have in the chapter here, a bear. China is described by the dragon, you know, the dragon of China. Canada, our national animal is a beaver. Okay. Now, Canada, from that you get, you know, Canada's not really a great military power. We're just a beaver. We come under the shadow and the protection, the umbrella of the United States of America. So thank you, United States. So we're just a beaver, but the great powers of the earth, the mighty military powers, are often described as these ferocious beasts. This is how God views them. Okay. So the first one we have here is a lion. And we saw when we looked at Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw the head of gold. And so the first one was kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon. That's exactly what we have here. It's Babylon. Babylon is brought before us. And it's described as being a lion with eagle's wings. And then he'd be held until the wings were plucked up and was lifted up from the earth and made to stand like a man. You know, Babylon is often described in connection of a lion. You know, archaeology has shown that the gates of Babylon, the entrance to Babylon, was guarded by these massive lions. So it was a well-known feature. It says, you don't have to turn to it, but in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, Jeremiah describing Babylon, he says, the lion will come up from its thicket. The lion will come up from its thicket, describing Babylon's attack against Judah and Jerusalem. Or Jeremiah 49, verse 19, it says, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, will come up like a lion. So clearly here we have Babylon. Then it's also described here in our passage as an eagle. It has eagle's wings. You know, the eagle is a bird of prey, but it's a majestic bird, but a bird of prey at the same time. And we don't have to turn to it, but if you want to look at later, Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 3-5, there we see Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon described as an eagle that comes down, swoops down on Jerusalem and plucks up the captives and takes them to Babylon. So that's pretty clear. But we get this other little feature here that afterwards it says about Babylon, it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, some have understood this to mean Nebuchadnezzar personally, and I tend to agree with that. If you'll recall, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was told, or he had another dream, that he would become like a wild beast, like an animal. And that happened to him for 7 years. He went into like a state of insanity. His fingernails grew like long claws, and he ate the grass of the earth. This happened for 7 years. And then after the end of that period, he got his rationality back, his wits back, and he became normal again. And then he confessed the Most High to be the God over the nations. You know, he had been proud, and he was humbled. And then he was very likely converted. You know, he confessed Jehovah to be the Most High God. And this is why it says a man's heart was given to it. There was a change in Babylon, and the change perhaps in Nebuchadnezzar personally from what he first was and what he once was. And that's good, right? We are what we are by nature. But, you know, if we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is a change. And we still have the flesh. We still mess up. We still fail. We make mistakes, we sin, but there's a change in orientation and view. That's what repentance is. It's turning toward God. And so we believe that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. He was made to stand upon his feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, the second beast, of course, here is Medo-Persia. And we saw that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as the shoulders of and the breasts of brass. And we described that at the time, but here it's described as a bear, and it's really an apt description of the Medo-Persian kingdom, because Persia had massive, huge armies that would just sweep over the land and devour, you know, like with strength, right? Bone crushing strength. And so, that's Medo-Persia, but it says here that it raised itself up on one side. Now, you'll recall that I described Medo-Persia as a confederation. It's actually two nations, the Medes at the first and then the Persians. And the Persians were the bigger part of the kingdom. They were the mightier or the stronger part. And they took ascendancy in the kingdom after, but the Medes at first. We don't know who the Medes were, possibly the Kurds today. But so it was two nations in one nation, formed one nation. And I, at the time, I used Canada as an illustration because, though it's not commonly known, actually Canada's two nations. It's formed that way, not as a federation, but as a confederation. Two nations, one's the French-speaking people in Quebec, and then the English part. And so there's actually two founding peoples under one flag. And so it's a confederation, two peoples, much like Medo-Persia, two nations making the one and a nation. And so we saw that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it had two arms. But here, the bear raises himself up on one side. And what that is telling us is that the Persian part was the stronger part and ultimately caused him to raise up to be a great kingdom, a mighty kingdom. And so it's amazing when you see the description. And then it had three ribs in its mouth. And the three ribs shows its ferocity to devour, but from three different directions. You know, Persia is in the east, but its conquests were in the west and the north and the south. And I believe that these three ribs speak of the three directions of its conquest. We'll confirm this when I'm going to briefly look at chapter 8 after we look at Greece, which is the next one. And so in verse 6, we have Greece described to us. It says in verse 6, after this I beheld and lo, or behold, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So it's described as a leopard. It's Greece. And again, this is confirmed in chapter 8. We'll turn to that shortly. But a leopard is a very fast beast. It's super fast for an animal. It can run at speeds at 60 kilometers an hour, I think around 37 miles an hour. You couldn't outrun it. You wouldn't want to try to outrun it. And if you didn't have a gun, you'd be in big trouble. So it's a leopard. And that's exactly describes Alexander the Great and his empire. He died at a young age, but when he conquered, he conquered very, very swiftly, rapidly, and his kingdom expanded from Africa in the west to India in the east, and he did it in a very short time. So he's rapidly moving with a small army, too. He was sort of lean and mean. But it says he has four wings, these four wings, and then four heads. Okay. And what happened was Alexander died at a young age. He lived a dissipated life, and he died of one of the diseases associated with that type of lifestyle, wine, women, and song, so to speak. So he died at the age of 33, and then four generals took over his kingdom, and those four generals had kingdoms of their own, four independent kingdoms, and that's described by the wings, and then ultimately four heads when they separated to form their own kingdom. So there was one that was more or less centered around Egypt, one centered around Macedonia, you know, in the Grecian area, the other in Syria, and the fourth in Asia Minor. And it was the Syrian and the Egyptian one that ultimately would become the more prominent ones, at least in prophecy. But there was four that's described here. I want to turn now to chapter 8, because in chapter 8 we get it described to us in some detail. Let's just read it, and then I'll explain it, and then we'll go back to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel says in verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. This is a description of Persia again, Medo-Persia, two horns, right? Medo, Media, the Medes, and Persia, the Persians. But the other one, the second horn, came up higher, but it came up last, just like the bear that raised up itself on one side. And so he saw in verse 4, he saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. That's the three ribs in its mouth. So that the beast, no beast might stand before him. You know, he devoured everything. Neither was any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will, and he became great. Okay. And actually, the Persian kings were known as great in secular history. Great, you know, Darius or whoever, great Cyrus and so on. And so in verse 5, we see another kingdom, and it's the kingdom that followed. It's Alexander's kingdom, who overthrew the Persian kingdom. Alexander and the Greeks replaced the Persians. They overthrew them in a series of battles. And so verse 5, and I was considering, and behold, a he-goat, okay, a he-goat came from the west. Greece is in the west. It's European. And it came from the west. And notice, and it says, and on the face of the whole earth, he said, and he touched not the ground. And that showed, the fact that he didn't touch the ground shows it's an image of speed. Remember, we described him as a leopard. Speed. He was so fast, it was like he didn't even touch the ground. And the goat also had a notable horn between its eyes. And this goat had one horn. And that horn is Alexander the Great. Okay. And, you know, the Aegean Sea, where Greece largely is, actually means goat. The word that the Aegean comes from, Aegeus, I think is the word. Jonas will correct me after, but it means goat. And it's the goat sea. And some of the earliest Greek coins had picture of a goat on it. And, Alexander named his son by the woman Roxana, Aegeus, or Agus, I don't know the pronunciation, it means son of a goat. So the idea of the goat. So anyway, this goat, this notable horn is Alexander. Notice in verse 6, and he came to the ram that had two horns, that's Persia, Medo-Persia, which I had seen standing on the river, and ran unto him in fury of his power. You know, the Greeks were very mad at the Persians because Persia in the past had afflicted Greece and attacked it and spoiled it. He's very mad, and he raised up this army, a small army. And it says in verse 7, I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and he smote the ram and broke the two horns, and there was no more power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground, he stamped upon him, there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. You know, the Battle of Issus in 335 B.C., Alexander's army was only about 40,000, 35 to 40,000 men, but the Persians had anywhere between 100,000 and 200,000 men. But Alexander came at him hard with superior tactics and totally destroyed them and kept moving in an easterly direction right to India. So we come back to our chapter. It's amazing how the Word of God has predicted these things before they happened. This happened long before Daniel's time. He was just at the end of the Babylonian kingdom when he prophesied this. So Greece would replace Persia. And then we come, of course, to the fourth kingdom. And it's described in verse 7 and 8. But actually, it's described also in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So there's more description given to this Roman Empire and its final form than any of the other beasts. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that it's the most important of all the kingdoms. It's the most important of all the kingdoms. Let's make an adjustment here. Sorry about that. And it has a final form yet to be revealed. So we've got a lot of information here on Rome. And we're not told what type of beast it was. And the reason why we're told not told what type of beast it was is because this is absolutely unique. It's something that had not existed before. So this kingdom will be unlike any others. And it's described in verse 7 as being strong and having iron teeth, okay? Like iron teeth and iron claws and so on. And we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's vision that the two legs, the eastern and western part of the Roman Empire, were made of iron and had these 10 iron plus clay toes. And that's what exactly we have here in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it says, and it had 10 horns. Now, these 10 horns are exactly that, what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he saw the 10 toes. Only here in the man, only here, the Lord describes them as 10 horns. Horn in the Bible can be a picture of a power or a nation or a king, right? So this beast had 10 horns, and the 10 horns are actually the final form of the Roman Empire, okay? We saw last week that the Roman Empire, you know, came to an end at a certain point, lost its imperial format, but has still consisted, like the Roman people, the power of the West, has still consisted in various iterations down through time without the imperial form, but it'll be revived and energized at the end by the power of Satan, actually. And then we get, you know, the beast and the Antichrist. This is what we're going to look at now. And so it says here in verse 8, and I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn. This little horn is the beast. It's a nation, but it's also an individual that will be personally energized by Satan. And before whom there were plucked up three horns first. So there's three of these horns the little horn roots them up and overtakes them. We don't know a lot about that. I've yet to see a good explanation for that, who these are. We don't know who they are. Some European power, some Western power, these three powers. These are all, it's all dealing with the West here. All dealing with the West. This is Rome and the descendants of Rome. And so this little horn is raised up, but we want to notice how he's described here. At the end of verse 8, he had the eyes of a man and he had a mouth speaking great things. He had the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So we want to look at these two points of description. The eyes of a man, it was this wild beast that Daniel couldn't describe. I've never seen a beast like this before. It's got iron teeth and, you know, 10 horns and what is it? But when he looked at it, it had the eyes of a man. And I believe that the eyes of a man here speaks of intelligence, not conscience, because it's still a beast, right? Like the beast without God, or like the man without a conscience of God is just like a beast that perishes, right? Man without God is like the beast that perishes. So it's not, doesn't have conscience, but the eyes speak of intelligence, of insight. So whoever this little horn is, he's a great military power, right? Like, unlike the world has ever seen, but he has great intelligence, right? He understands things. He figures things out. He can see things, right? It's interesting, you know, there's an intelligence agency organization, actually, in the Western powers, more or less, called the Five Eyes. The Five Eyes intelligence organization consists of United States, United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. Basically, New Zealand, the five English-speaking countries, their intelligence services share information together. They have a vast, you know, spying capability, you know, especially on the internet and elsewhere. To spy on everybody. They share their information together that they don't share with any of the other countries. They don't share it with the other NATO countries or any other countries. They're basically almost like a unit, and they're called the Five Eyes. It's really important to see that the eyes speak of intelligence. Okay, so the beast has intelligence. Now, one level, it could be human intelligence because it's also a man. Okay, he has intelligence, but also it's the system too. Has intelligence, right? Knows what you're doing. Big brother, right? He knows what you're doing. Google follows you everywhere you go, right? So we're living in the days that are coming to that point, okay? But the other description we get here is that he has a mouth. But the mouth, just not that it's a mouth, but it speaks, okay? And not just that it speaks, but it speaks great things. And we'll see as we look at some of the verses between verse 15 and the end of the chapter. We're going to skip over the Son of Man. We'll come back to the Lord Jesus. But I want to describe this fourth beast. God spends a lot of time describing this, so it's important to understand this. So in the course of these verses, verse 15 to the end, we get the fact of his mouth speaking some four or five times. Okay, let's just look at this. In verse 8, we just read that. Then verse 11, verse 11 actually mentions it as well when it's speaking about the Lord Jesus, but it's referring to the beast. Notice verse 11, and I beheld because of the voice of the great words that the horn spoke. We'll come back to this verse later, but I just wanted to look at this part. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words. Okay, great things, great words were spoken by the beast. And verse 20 says, and of the 10 horns there were in his head, of the other which came up, that's the little horn, this beast, before whom the three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And finally, verse 25, and he shall speak great words. Now notice here, we're getting right down to the nub, right down to the kernel of the point here. He shall speak great things against the Most High. So he's speaking against the Most High. El Elyon, he's speaking about the God who's over all the nations. He's lifted himself up against God. He's speaking against God. Now, we see this in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn to it, chapter 13, verse 5. And as I said, keep your bookmark in Revelation because we're going to be coming back and forth to the book of Revelation. So in the Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "And they worshiped the dragon," that's Satan, "which gave power unto the beast." We'll look at that in a moment. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?" He's a great military power. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years of the last 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. Okay. Verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," or his dwelling place, "and them that dwell in heaven." The saints will, the church saints will already be in heaven. The rapture will have already occurred, but he's even blaspheming them. He's speaking against them, and he's speaking against God. And we see him described in chapter 13, verse 1, "And I stood on the sand of the sea," remember? "Under the sea, and I saw a great beast rise up of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There we go. There's our 10 horns. "And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." But here he's described with all the features of the previous beast. We get a little more description. "The beast I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And notice, the dragon, that is Satan, gave him his power and his throne," not seat as in the King James, but throne, "and great authority." So he receives his power directly from Satan. So this is who we're talking about here. This is who we're talking about. He's blaspheming those that are in heaven, but he's most of all blaspheming God. He's speaking great things against God. You know, I like history, and I remember reading The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by William Shire. And he says in that book, in describing the early days of Adolf Hitler, he was just a corporal in the First World War. You know, basically a no good, a nothing. You know, he had failed. He got kicked out of art school or wasn't accepted in art school. And he was wandering around like a vagabond in Austria, right? From flop house to flop house. And then he ended up in the First War. Then after the First War, he came back to Germany, and there was a lot of chaos in Germany in the streets, street battles between the far-right fascists and the communists and the left, and they're warring back and forth. And he sort of identified himself with some of these far-right groups, and he ended up in a bar somewhere, a beer hall, and he gave a speech, and the people were mesmerized. And Shire records that Hitler had said after that, he said, "I discovered that I could speak," okay? But it was more than just simply speaking. There was some power, and we believe probably a demonic power, an evil spirit, that enabled him to, like, transfix people, right? And transfix even masses of people when he spoke, okay? In those days, of course, they only had radio. Now we have the internet, so we're in a whole different world now. But, I'm sure the Antichrist will use that. But, so he had this power. I mean, women would faint when he spoke, and men would be transfixed and would go to the death for him, and so on. So, but all these ones, like whether it's Hitler or Napoleon or all of these iterations in history, are just sort of like forerunners or sort of forecasting of what will, foreshadowing of what will come, right? These are just foreshadowings of what will come, and it will come because the Word of God has stated it here. Okay. So we got to move along. I'm going to spend some time on the Son of Man. We see that he was given his power directly from Satan. One thing I want to distinguish here, I think this would be a good point to mention, is that a lot of evangelical expositors say that this beast, this little horn, is the Antichrist. But actually, properly speaking, there's actually another beast that causes the world to worship the first beast that probably is more the Antichrist as such, okay? If you just want to come over again to Revelation chapter 13, I'll show you this. Revelation chapter 13, you see, in verse 11, there's another beast, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. Okay, so he was like a lamb. You know, he looked like the Lord Jesus. He looked like the Lord Jesus, but he spoke with the dragon. He spoke with the words of Satan. He spoke like a dragon. He's a religious character, and through deceptive means, you see, verse 13, he does great wonders, so he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell on the earth. See, and it says that he comes out of the earth, verse 11, where the Roman beast, the civil head, he comes from the sea, he comes from the nations. Well, this beast, the second beast that supports the first beast, he comes from Israel, from the land, from the prophetic earth. But basically, you know, so properly speaking, strictly speaking, we would say that he is the Antichrist, okay, with that deceptive power. You know, it's really what we have here is an unholy trinity. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he wanted to lead us to be worshipers of the Father. That was his mission, that to bring us to the Father, right, to reveal God, to manifest God. And so this beast, he causes the world to wander after the beast and to worship the beast. But he does it through satanic power. Satan energizes him to do this. In fact, Satan gave the civil head this power to rule the nations. It comes from his hand. And so this unholy trinity, Satan, you know, like doing signs and wonders, you know, attesting to the beast's power with signs and wonders through the medium of this other beast. So it's like an unholy trinity trying to mimic the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Christ, and the Son, you see. So it's an imitation of the true Holy Trinity. It's an amazing thing here that we have, an unholy Trinity. And he's a persecutor of the saints. And we get this as we go on here. At the end of verse 25, he'll change the times and the laws. That's in Israel. He'll cause the sacrifice to cease in the renewed temple in Israel, and he'll set himself in the temple. So he changes the times and the laws, but only for a time, a times, and a dividing of a time. Remember, we saw in Revelation 42 months, it's a period of 3.5 years. It's the Great Tribulation, the second part of that 7-year period. And this 3.5 years is described on, I believe, about 6 or 7 different occasions. In Daniel 3 times and Revelation 4 times. And next week, Lord willing, I'm going to look at that period of time from Daniel chapter 9. Another thing that we see here is that he persecutes the saints, but the saints here are called the saints of the high places. If you see Darby's translation, you'll see the literal translation, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given unto the saints of the high places. And what this tells us is that these are the tribulation saints on the earth are accorded the same blessings and rights as the church will be. The church will be in heaven, but there will be saints on the earth. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude, a great crowd that came out of tribulation, but they were from the nations, from the Gentiles. They're distinct from Israel, and they're distinct from the church. But because they suffered in the Great Tribulation, some of them they suffered martyrdom, they're accorded the same blessings of the church. They're not part of the church, but they receive the heavenly inheritance. Well, if you want to look at it, just turn to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so they're part of the first resurrection. They're going to be in heavenly places. So that's why I'd check it out after, if you check the Darby translation, which gives the literal Hebrew, that they're the saints of the high places, but they're on the earth being persecuted by the beast and by the Antichrist. That's yet to come. So we already saw that he's energized by Satan, okay? The kingdom is given to him by Satan, himself. This is an amazing, amazing thing that the Roman Empire will be revived and will be energized by Satan. So now let's turn to something a little better, a little brighter in chapter 7, and that is the Son of Man. I gave the title of this message was the Wild Beast versus the Son of Man. And so verse 9 to 14, we get the Son of Man mentioned, and we know that's the Lord Jesus. I'll just read it. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's the Father. That's God the Father. His clothing was white as snow, his hair like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came from before him. Thousands served him, and tens of thousand times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. We've already seen that. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this is the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And you're familiar with that term in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus referred to himself 83 times, I believe, as the Son of Man. And now other people were called Son of Man in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel often is called, "Oh, Son of Man." But they're never called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine title and is exclusive to the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man speaks of his humiliation, his sufferings, but also speaks of his exaltation and glory. You'll always find those two features connected with the title Son of Man. We could take the time, but that we won't, into more about the Son of Man from the New Testament. I would just say this, that the first mention of the Son of Man in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There we get his head, first mention. The last mention is in Revelation chapter 14, and we see the Son of Man crowned with a crown of gold upon his head, with a scythe, putting it into the scythe into the earth to reap the earth as judgment and in his glory. So there's the two things, his humiliation and his glory in the first mention and in the last mention. Now notice verse 9, it says in verse 9 that thrones were set. King James has cast down, but that's wrong. The thrones were set. We already saw that in Revelation chapter 20, that thrones were set. You know, the books are open. The day of judgment was starting to begin. You know, the times of the end have arrived, and thrones were set ready for the ones to sit upon them. It's just a forecast of what is to come in the judgment. And then we see that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And then verse 14, and there was given to him dominion and kingdom and authority and power. It was given to him by the Father. Remember Acts chapter 1, when the disciples said, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, no, he says, the Father, these times and seasons are in the Father's hand. Meanwhile, going to Jerusalem, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, Psalm 110, it says that he will sit at the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool. When that hour comes for his enemies to be made his footstool, then he'll receive the kingdom from the Father, okay? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was given the kingdom directly from the hand of God. We get that in chapter 2. We saw that in chapter 2. At the start of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started when Nebuchadnezzar took power, but God gave him that power, verse 38 of chapter 2, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into your hand. And so the empire, the kingdom was given to Nebuchadnezzar. But in the last days, at the coming of the Son of Man, the kingdom will be given to him by the Father. You know, when he was on the earth, Satan offered him the kingdom in the temptation. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the whole world. I'll give you the kingdoms and all the glory of them. You can look at it in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. But of course, the Lord said, you know, be gone, Satan, you know, worship only God. And so he would not receive it from man. He would not receive it from Satan, but he would receive it from the Father only. And this is what's described here in verse 14. There was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, language should serve him, and dominion was given unto him. Now he is over all things already. We've seen that in our first talk, Revelation chapter 1. He is Lord over all. He's above all principality and power, Ephesians chapter 1. But he hasn't yet taken his power and reigned. And we can see that in Revelation chapter 11. And Revelation chapter 11, what verse are we looking at here? Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a great voice or great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ is come. The kingdom of the world of the Lord's world, of his Christ, of his kingdom has come. That's yet in the future, when it will be visibly displayed over the earth and all the nations will be subjected to him. That's exactly what we have here described in the Son of Man in verse 14. And we look for that day when he will receive all the glory and all the honor and all the power, and all the nations and all the kingdoms will be given to him. But you know, the beast, it's given to him by Satan. We saw that in Revelation chapter 13, that the dragon gave him his throne. The dragon gave him his seat. And if we come to Revelation chapter 17, we see that again. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast which you saw was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. A better translation of that verse is the beast that was and is not, because it loses its imperial form. That's our present time period, and shall be present. That's what we're talking about in the future. It'll be coming again as an empire. He says in this verse that it shall ascend out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit of the abyss. So its power comes from beneath. His power comes directly from Satan. And that's the most solemn thought. But look, beloved, a positive verse here in our chapter is in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And I beheld, because of the voice of the great words, because of the blasphemy of the beast, the beast and the Antichrist are blaspheming God, and they're persecuting the saints on the earth. They're doing it together, right? They're like a tag team. And as I said, some call the first beast the Antichrist, but that's the second one that looks like a lamb. He's called the false prophet. More accurately, probably is the Antichrist, properly speaking. But notice verse 11. And I beheld till the beast was slain and his body, just singular here, the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now I'm going to take you to Revelation, and we'll see the exact fulfillment in the future of that verse as recorded in the book of Revelation. Let's turn to it. Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 16, we see the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, the Great Supper of God. The nations are being devoured by the birds of the heaven, their bodies, right? And so on. It's a very graphic description and so on. But we see in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. So the beast, the Roman civil head, this great little horn, the Roman power of the West, the apostate Roman power of the West, was taken. And with him the false prophet, who, as I said, properly, technically is the Antichrist, who's from Israel, not from the nations, that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Notice this. And both of these were cast alive into a lake of burning fire with brimstone. They were cast alive into the lake of fire. This is exactly what we have in Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. The beast was slain and his body was given and destroyed by the burning flame. Notice God's throne, though, in verse 9. It was like a fiery flame, okay? And the ESV translates it this way. A river, like a fire issued a stream of fire issued. And one paraphrase of this is like a river of fire, or like a lava of fire issuing from God's throne. It's judgment. This judgment is coming upon the beast and the Antichrist. And as I said, they're described here as one, because they're like a tag team, you know. They're absolute together. One deceives the world, and in deceiving the world to worship the other. And they're both energized by Satan, the unholy Trinity. And Satan himself will be destroyed later also into the lake of fire. But all the kingdoms of the world will be given to the Son of Man. Blessed be his name. And we look forward to that day. Now, I just want to close off with a couple of practical lessons. If you're still with me, I know it's long. There's a lot of information in these prophetic verses. Don't be discouraged. If you're interested, you know, you can always go back. You can look later if you want to go over it. It'll be on Facebook, recorded on Facebook, and then also on YouTube, in my YouTube channel. You'll see it there as well. And if you happen to be on my YouTube channel, feel free to subscribe. Just press the little subscribe button, and you'll get automatic notifications when there's something new posted there. So if you're with me, just a couple little practical lessons that we can draw from all this information. I know it's a lot, thrown a lot at you. I wouldn't do that in a normal meeting. I wouldn't swamp you like that and spend the time on that. I've said this before. It's not fair to do that to a captive audience. In this format, you can walk out of the room. You can turn me off. You can come back later. So I feel like a little more liberty to blab along a little bit more. Okay, practical lessons. One thing is, we see the sovereignty of God over the nations. He's the power. You know, we see the beast coming out of the sea and the winds, you know, the principalities and powers. But God is behind it all. He's sovereign. He's the Most High. And, you know, he's over the armies of the earth and over the armies of heaven. That's chapter 4. He does his own will, according to his own will. He puts the lowest of men over us, it says in chapter 4. And so he's sovereign in that way. And we love him for it. You know, there is one in control. We don't have to look at conspiracy theories, who's trying to control our life. We don't have to look at who's the Antichrist, right? Who's going to be the Antichrist? Who's going to be the beast? We don't have to bother ourselves with that, right? And all these conspiracy theories, who's going to try to, you know, because we're not even going to be here, brother and sister. We're going to be raptured out before that happens. And we're called to look for Christ, look for his coming, not look for the Antichrist. I can remember back in the 70s, in the early 70s, when I was first saved, everybody said it was Henry Kissinger, the Secretary of State of the United States, who was actually Jewish, that he was the Antichrist, right? And then others, you know, I remember, thankfully, there wasn't Facebook back then. You know, it was just, you know, radio and TV and books, right? But now, you know, it's Bill Gates, it's this, it's that, who knows what. You know, it's craziness. It's not true, okay? It hasn't happened yet. Okay. And we don't have to be occupied with it and all the different various ideas and conspiracies. God is in control. Okay. He is the sovereign God. Okay. But it's interesting. You know, he raised up Greece and he raised up Rome afterwards, because they're also historical nations. With Greece, the Grecian language covered the earth. And so that it was still the lingua franca during the times of the apostles. And thanks to Alexander the Great, okay, he brought the Greek language everywhere. And the New Testament, our New Testament, was written in the Greek language. It wasn't written in Hebrew. It was written in the Greek. And the gospel, because the gospel is going to go out to the nations. You know, the Hebrew is not the holy language, okay? We don't have to pray in Hebrew. You don't have to know it. It's nice if you do, but we don't have to. It was written in our own language, non-Jewish language, the Greek language. But it was Alexander that did it. So God is behind this, because the Greek language is perfect for the New Testament. It's very accurate and descriptive and so on. Nuanced, I guess the word is. And then the Empire of Rome was raised up, and you get Augustus Caesar, and the Romans built these great roads, you know. There's still, you know, when I was in London, you know, you're walking, all of a sudden you see Roman wall or Roman roads still exist in Europe. But these Roman roads and the Roman shipping, merchant ships, enabled the apostles and those who preached the gospel travel all through and spread the gospel rapidly. And not only the roads, also Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because of the iron, you know, because they had a great military power. They could keep the highway robbers back and, you know, and revolutions suppressed. So merchant travel could exist and traffic could flow all across the world. But that also helped the gospel. So the gospel preachers could go largely unmolested throughout Europe and so on, and through the East as well, and Asia Minor and so on. And so the Roman roads and the Roman peace helped to step. And look at Alexander, you know, he taxed the nation. He taxed the nation in Luke 2, or he caused the census to be taken in Luke 2 for taxation purposes. But that caused Mary and Joseph to come down to Bethlehem because they were descendants of David. So they had to register in the hometown. So they left Nazareth and came to the hometown. But there the Lord Jesus was born, according to the prophet Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So God uses an Augustus, he uses an Alexander, but as Mr. Darby used to say, God is behind the scenes, and he's moving the scenes that he's behind. And so we have the light of prophecy, and Peter speaks of that in his second epistle, that prophecy is a light that shines in a dark place. So we can live now in the light of then, okay? We live now in the light of them. You see, we're not believers, we're not optimists, okay? We're not optimists. An optimist is someone just is sort of like vaguely hopeful. He's just optimistic by nature, okay? Some of us actually are pessimists, but we're not to be optimists. Our hope is built on something solid. It's not about optimism, you know? You've probably heard of that principle or paradox called the Stockdale Paradox. And there was a man in the U.S., I think, Navy or Air Force. He was high ranking. And he was shot down over Vietnam in the Vietnam War. And his name was Stockdale. His last name was Stockdale, James Stockdale. And he was in prison. The North Vietnamese put him in prison for 7 years. He suffered torture. You know, he was in the Hanoi Hilton there. In the north, in Hanoi, he was there for 7 years, and many of his fellow officers and pilots died. Right, and finally he got home, and the reporters asked him, "Mr. Stockdale, Admiral Stockdale, how is it that you survived, and a lot of these other guys died?" And he said, "Because they were optimists." And so from that we get what's called the Stockdale Paradox. They said, well, optimists, what's wrong with being optimistic? Well, he said, you know, they were always optimistic that they would get out. You know, they said, oh, we'll be out by Christmas. And Christmas rolled around, and they didn't get out. Oh, we'll be out by Easter. Easter rolled around, and they didn't get out. Oh, we'll be out by Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving rolled around, and they didn't get out. Then they got discouraged. They got down. They lost hope. They couldn't fight anymore, and they ended up dying. But he said, I was not optimistic. He said, I knew the tough situation I was in, tough times. I was a realist. We have to be realists. Believers ought to be realists, right? Not flaky. We ought to be realists. But also is real is our hope. So we're not denying the hard times that you may be in this case or that case, and we're in kind of difficult times now. It's no good trying to explain it away or blaming it on others or finding conspiracy. No. We're in hard times. Be a realist. Don't make things up. Be a realist, okay? But we have this hope of prophecy. And that's the Stockdale paradox. It's not being optimistic. It's being a realist. But then the realist is based on an actual confirmation, an actual hope that he knew that ultimately I'm going to get out of here, right? But not a false optimism, okay? It's Stockdale paradox. Just remember that. The other thing, and I know I'm way over, I'm sorry, I apologize. The other thing is, we saw here that Satan, or actually the beast, he spoke with the mouth, the deceptive power of the voice. And beloved, I want to encourage you, encourage myself, as we move into these times, we'll be taken out before the beast and the Antichrist are revealed. But we're coming into times of great deception, okay? So be very, very careful. Be very careful. The deception of the last days. You know, the Lord Jesus could say in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, verse 24, he said, all flesh will be destroyed. He said, except those days were shortened. He said that even the very elect would be deceived, except those days were shortened. Even the very elect possibly could be deceived, except for the fact that those days are would be shortened. Now, he's probably speaking there of the Jewish elect, but still the principle that we're susceptible, okay? And so we have to be on our guard, you know? It says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns about this, about the coming of the man of sin. And we saw that the Antichrist, he has his power to deceive with lying signs, powers, and wonders. Those are the same terms that were used of the Lord Jesus with his miracles on the earth. Same words in the Greek. And so in 2 Thessalonians, he says here, verse 9 to 10, even him who's coming, this he's speaking of the man of sin, after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness in those that perish. In those that perish. Okay? So there's going to be satanic deception. Now, I want to encourage us to be very, very careful. You know, sometimes we warn the young people about the internet, and we warn them about pornography and all this, and that's good that we encourage them to be careful, right, and watchful and guard their hearts. That's good for our hearts, too. But there's other dangers on the internet, okay? And there's deception, especially social media. So be very, very careful. Like when you retweet a video or show a video from somewhere, you may do it because it's sort of in line with your particular political view or your particular little pet ideology about something or some issue. Okay. And your ideology may be fine. I'm not criticizing it. Your political view may be fine. But sometimes these videos, you have to be very, very careful and watchful what it is. Do you know the source? Do you know who made it? Do you know if it's true? And so on. And so we have to be very careful what we take in. You know, you've seen these political satire videos where they'll put a political person, they'll put his head on another body, right? You'll see, say, two boxers in a ring. There's a video of two boxers in a ring. But they'll put, say, President Trump's on one head and President Obama's head on the other boxer, and they're fighting or something, right? And one knocks the head of the other guy off. But it's obviously fake. It's just political satire, right? You can see it's fake because the head's sort of, you know, bouncing around. You know, it's just done by amateurs. But, you know, there's a thing called deep fake, okay? And deep fake is used in Russia, a fascist country. Russia is no longer communist. It's now fascist. It's used in Russia by President Putin. And it's used in Turkey, another fascist country, by the president there, Erdogan. Okay. And what deep fake videos are, it's done by professionals. And they can make a video. They can take, say, a person in the media or a political opponent and put him on TV and he's talking, but it's not really him. Okay. They're able to take clips of him and mesh it together. So he's saying what he never actually said. Okay. And so if the leader gets criticized by a media person, then this person is on there. You see, here's proof. This is what he said. But he didn't really say it. But it's not like these satires, these doctor videos you see on Facebook or Twitter. You can't tell the difference. They're professionally perfect guns. It's called deep fake. Okay. So this is what we're moving into. It's only starting now. Okay. And we're softened. Now we're being softened. You know, what's true? What news source? What's true? What's fake? What's real? We have to be very careful. And our only resource, brothers and sisters, is dependence upon the Lord and the truth of his word, having our eyes on Christ, okay? If we have any other agenda, okay, if we have a political ideology and agenda, if we're not careful, we're not watched, we can be led astray, okay? So let's be very, very careful, very, very watchful, okay? And just thirdly, as I end here, that this has fallen upon the world, this COVID-19, and we're not out of the woods yet, has fallen upon the world. as a judgment, you know, with abortion and gay marriage, so-called, and all of these things, okay? And the unbelief and the rebellion against God. But it also has fallen upon us, upon the church, for our insubordination, our divisions, okay? That the schisms that we have amongst us as believers and our inability to reconcile, to humble ourselves. This is deeply disturbing. And the Lord has given us a time out, brothers and sisters, and has put us on the shelf. May we humble ourselves and judge ourselves and say, Lord, what are you speaking to me about in all of this? Well, may the Lord encourage you. I hope this wasn't too dark, but we do have the light of prophecy. It's good to know what's coming before it comes, okay? And may the Lord encourage you today and bless you the rest of this Lord's day. Amen.